The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
The triune God. God, you are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact that you are three persons means that the Father is not the Son, that they are distinct persons. It means that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, but they are distinct persons. And it means that the Son is not the Holy Spirit and are distinct persons. Lord, each person is fully God. Father, you are fully God. Lord Jesus, you are fully God. And Holy Spirit, you are fully God. But there is only one God. And you have said in your word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God, what a mystery that is. Oh God, we can't fully comprehend how great and magnificent you are. And we praise you that you are the transcendent God, yet you are immanent. You show us your immanence by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our sin offering, that we might be reconciled to you. So God, we praise you, the triune God. And Lord, because you're so worthy of praise, we want to thank you specifically for what you've done for us and given to us. Lord, we are thankful for Living Acts Church and the people you have brought to be an eternal community. Lord, we will spend eternity together with you. What joy that brings. And so we thank you in advance that we will be with you forever. And Lord, I want to thank you today for our elders, for Bob, for Austin, for Kyle and Patrick, elders that you have brought here to lead this church. Thank you for their love for you, for their love for the people of Living Acts. Lord, thank you for helping those with physical needs this week. Lord, we thank you for helping Riley as she's gone through surgery. God, thank you for her recovery. For Kristen, Lord, with her surgery, thank you for helping her in her recovery. And for Kevin, Lord, in his sickness, thank you for helping him to feel better. And Lord, we've praised you and thanked you. And now, Lord, we bow our hearts in a time of confession. So let's all just take a moment to be silent before God and to confess known and unknown sin to our Lord now. God, you've heard the prayers of confession of your people. Father, we know you hear us, for you hear all things, and you forgive us to draw us back to you, to mend our fellowship with you. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this we praise you and we thank you. Now, Lord, I pray that you would hear our petitions to you today. We pray, continue to pray for our President Trump, for Vice President Pence, for our representative in this area, Louis Gohmert. God, we pray for Congress as they are making some very significant decisions in the next few weeks. For our mayor, God, we thank you for our policemen and for our firemen. We pray, Father, that you would encourage them as they daily lay their life on the line for us. And Lord, we pray for our children's workers now. Lord, please anoint them with your Holy Spirit as they lead our children to faith in Christ by teaching and modeling the Word of God and the gospel. God, will you help them this morning to say the exact words that our kids need to hear this morning? And Father, we pray for other churches in our city today. Lord, specifically, we would pray for Woodland Hills Baptist, for Friendly Baptist, for Green Acres, for Central Baptist, for Colonial Hills, for Marvin United Methodist, for Rose Heights Church. Lord, we pray for these churches. God, they have pronounced that they love your word. And so we pray that as the word goes forth this morning, as they worship you in spirit and truth, that the people of Tyler would be encouraged, and Lord, we would see great growth in believers here in Tyler. Lord God, give me great joy and power to preach your word today. And Lord, finally, we pray that our love today may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we can approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And Lord, we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Some of you are, how many of you are awake today? Anybody? Just two of you? Okay. I know this is a tough day, a tough weekend, because people, that 1 hour kills you. You know, I was talking to somebody, I said, If you just wake up an hour earlier on your own, you're good, you know, pretty much. But if you're forced to do it by that evil thing called a clock, then for some reason we get all tired. And I can see we'll have some people walking in here about 11 thinking it's 10. So that's always fun. All right, let's not make fun of them, though. Let's not do that. Now, this morning, too, thing I just want to remind you about, in this little card, there's a little area for prayer requests. And either that or that info at Living Acts Church, if you have something to pray about and you would like for us to pray about it, will you please just send that or put that on there and give that to us? I want us to get to the point where we're praying for each other more and more. And one of the ways that we pray for each other is by knowing what to pray for. And so I would encourage you to do that if you can, if you'd like to do that this week. So just info at Living Acts Church or in here in the bulletin today. Well, today we begin message number 5 in our study in the book of Galatians. And so what Paul's doing is he's going to continue to battle the Judaizers. And this is a group of false teachers that claim that he wasn't a true apostle called by God. And because he wasn't a true apostle called by God, the gospel he taught, they said, was not true also. And so Paul has argued that he was in fact a true apostle because he was called not by man, not through man, but through Jesus Christ. And because of this authority, he was preaching a true gospel, as he says. And literally, he says, it's really the only gospel. And that it wasn't man's gospel, but he received it very specifically by revelation from Jesus Christ. So last week, when we talked about the autobiographical section in chapters 1 and 2, we saw a man who was completely changed by the gospel that he preached. A gospel, a good news that one's relationship with God occurs by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And again, there are no amount of good works that we are capable of doing that can make us righteous before God. And we know the standard's too high. The standard that God, that the Lord Jesus gave us to be with him is perfection. And so to enter the presence of God can only be done through that great mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've put it this way. We said that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And here is Paul literally going from a terrorist to a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we saw that last week. So that's a little brief review, and this morning let me give you a little introduction and a little context of where we are today. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at an area of Paul establishing his independence from everyone else. Now he's already done that, and why did he do that? Well, because he wanted the people of Galatia to understand that everything that he is, that everything that he teaches came from God. That no man actually taught him anything. That the gospel he preaches is supernatural in origin. It's not any kind of man-made message. So even though he wanted to establish his independence from others to show the authority I just mentioned in this message, Paul recognizes, though, that he needs to show a unity with the other apostles. He didn't want to be known as some kind of second-rate apostle who preached some kind of lesser gospel. Somehow that was inferior to the Jerusalem apostles. So his gospel is in full agreement with their gospel, but his gospel did not come from them, and he wants to establish that, but from God directly. But so even though he received his gospel separate from the Jerusalem apostles, he did not preach the gospel separate from the support and the approval of the Jerusalem apostles. In other words, he wanted unity. He recognized that for the gospel to be successful, there must be unity in the church around the main thing. And the main thing, of course, was this gospel of Jesus Christ. Ray Ortland, in his book, The Gospel, How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ, which I highly recommend that you read, by the way. It's just a little book, you know, it's not too big, and it's really a great little book. And he defines the gospel this way. And here's what he says. He says that God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God, with the promise of the full restoration of his created order forever, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. I love that definition of the gospel. And Paul here, he was a church man. He loved the community of the church, and he knew that the church was God's plan for the world. He believed in it. He saw the necessity of the unity of the church. The greatest success of the church could be seen in a unified church centered around the message of unity, which was the gospel message. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to see another aspect of freedom, freedom from disunity. How does the church remain unified? How do we as a body here remain unified? And what are the conditions for that kind of unity? And what's the message of unity in the church? And the question comes up, do we have to agree on everything to be unified? Well, I'll give you an advance. No. Okay, we don't have to. But we do need to be unified about something, and we're going to point that out. So as we look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, what I hope today is that we see the unity that God so desires for his bride, the church. And so at this time, will you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God? And I'm going to read chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10. So here's Paul speaking. And again, this is this autobiographical section. And here's what he says. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, the title of this message is Freedom from Disunity. And I have two other subtitles also. One is, or how not to be a fractured body, but stay united in Jesus Christ, or essentials of Christian unity in the church. And I could keep going, but we'll just give you three titles today. Okay. And by the way, I have a little side note to begin. I was thinking all about unity in the church and all that. Have you ever heard people say, we just want to be a New Testament church? And I always wonder why. If you look at the scriptures, the New Testament churches, at least the ones we mentioned in the New Testament church, they were all messed up. Corinth had huge problems. There was sexual immorality in the church. There was disunity in the church. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and I'm going, I don't want to be a New Testament church. Okay? And as we see Galatians and Colossae, also the Gnostics were involved there, and you had all kinds of crazy things. And I understand what people mean when they say we want to be a New Testament church. I get what they're saying. They want to follow the scriptures and learn from the New Testament. But I want us to be better than a New Testament church. I want us to be a godly and holy church. Well, that was just a little side note that came to my mind. So we're going to look at eight things now today that will help us see how unity in the church can and should occur today. And we're going to look at it through the lenses of Paul's defense of himself as a true apostle. And I borrowed the idea of these eight areas from a guy named Walter Hansen, who lives in Chicago. He's a retired professor, so I stole them from him, these ideas, basically, the main ideas. The rest of it's mine, but the main ideas I stole from him, and I like it a lot. Let me give you another brief background or context for us as we go through this. As Paul and his buddies were going to Jerusalem, the question comes up for some scholars as to, well, which Jerusalem visit is this? And the book of Acts mentions five different visits that Paul made to Jerusalem after he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And there are two visits that seem to be possible for Galatians 2. There is what we call the famine visit, that's in Acts chapter 11, or there's the Jerusalem council visit in Acts chapter 15. And scholars, people a lot smarter than me, are divided over the famine visit or the Jerusalem Council visit. So when I want to know something, I just go to Kevin. And Kevin says, okay, that this message, isn't that correct? I go to you? All right, good. All right. So he tells me that, no, I agree with him about this, that this is not the Jerusalem Council, but this is a different council, and most likely this famine council. So here's the deal. If this was the Jerusalem Council, most likely Paul would have mentioned it sometime in the context of Galatians, and he did not. So we're going to assume that this is probably this other council called the Famine Council when he went to Jerusalem. And you might disagree with that, but that's okay. That's just another little side theological thing that you can deal with yourself sometimes. So there are some implications, some would say, to the famine visit idea, but it really doesn't affect what we're trying to get across today, and especially what's in the book of Galatians. So with that said, let's move on. So how does the church remain free from disunity? What are the keys for the church to be unified? And the first thing I want you to notice is first just simple idea of team. In verse 2, it says this. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So what is the significance of who Paul took with him to Jerusalem? Why does it matter who he took to Jerusalem? What does it matter what team he brings to Jerusalem? So why did he specifically take these two men and then mention this to us? So we're going to take a look just briefly at these two guys and see if we can understand why he brought them to Jerusalem with him. First, there was Barnabas. He was a highly respected Jewish Christian. In Acts, his name originally was Joseph, but the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And he was an encourager. And he was also willing to stick his neck out for Paul. In Acts, it tells us this. And when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You know, they were thinking this is the old Paul, the guy who was dragging people off from houses and putting them in prison. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So the Jerusalem church then sent Barnabas to Antioch to supervise the mission to the Gentiles. He accepted the idea that Gentile converts were part of the church. So he sticks his neck out for Paul. He's willing to admit that Gentiles too can be part of the church. So this member of Paul's team was a Jewish Christian leader in the early church, and he was noted for his ability to work with Gentile believers and those who supported the gospel message that Paul preached. So if Barnabas was associated with Paul, people would understand that Paul's desire was for unity in the church that was centered around the gospel message. So that's why he mentions Barnabas and brought Barnabas. And then he brings Titus. Now, Titus was a Greek Christian. Having Titus on his team was an indicator that it was not necessary for a believer to change their ethnic identity to be a follower of Jesus. Titus didn't need to become a Jew, in other words, to be a Christian. The scripture says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So his presence caused the council to consider what to do with Gentiles who wanted to be Christians. It forced them to think about, what do we do with these Gentile Christians? Do they need to become circumcised to follow Christ? And if they did, all Gentiles must become Jews to be followers of Christ. And thankfully, they did not do this, because we know that the true gospel tells us very clearly that the gospel does not require works for salvation. So, now as to unity in the church, what do we conclude for having these two men part of Paul's team? In other words, what difference does it make? Well, here it is. It illustrates the freedom in Christ that comes because of the gospel. There is no ethnic, racial boundary in the gospel. All people are created in the image of God. All people come from the same blood, that of Adam and Eve. All of us do. And so all people groups may come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions as to race. The only prerequisite for eternal life is repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the best place then to begin unity in the church is to understand that we all come from varied backgrounds. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, I love this particular passage, because after a dire warning to those who refuse to repent, there is a beautiful, unifying picture of what happened to all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And this is for all people. So listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then, this is the part that's beautiful. And such were some of you. He was speaking to them and saying, this is the way you were, but something happened. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so unity in the church comes from not by race, but comes because of people who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. So that's why Paul takes these guys who are from different backgrounds, Jewish Christians, Greek Christians, brings them together to Jerusalem. And this is his team. And this is why it's important in the unity of the church. So first a team, and then secondly, a revelation. So here's what he says in verse 2. He says, I went up, in other words, went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Because some person told him to? Because he thought it was a really good idea to go to Jerusalem? Why did he go to unify the church? One simple, profound reason, and that is that God told him to. And here's the point of this. Unity in the church comes because people are led by the Spirit, called by God, and obedient to the revelation of the Word of God in their lives. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation. I went to Jerusalem because I was listening to God. I was hearing his voice. Therefore, we have the Word of God. It is his voice to us. The Word brings unity because it's a sure thing we can all read, hear, and see with our eyes. To be God-directed brings unity in the church. To be God-directed is to be immersed in the Word of God. And to be immersed in the Word of God is to be immersed in revelation. So the idea that God directs us, he speaks to us, that is brings unity to the church also. So Paul has a team that exudes unity. Paul has a revelation then that calls people to unity. And then thirdly, there's evaluation. So he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now notice that the first thing he does is he sets before them the gospel. Now, the idea of to set before is to simply to lay a matter before someone for their consideration. In other words, for their evaluation, so you can take a look at it, to communicate with the idea of consulting a little bit. So Paul was willing to set before them his gospel for consideration, to evaluate it. He wasn't afraid to allow questions about the gospel. He wasn't afraid to allow people to discuss the gospel, even to question it. Now that's pretty amazing. Because if you grew up in the church that I grew up with, that did not happen. We did not question things. Someone would tell us what to believe, and that's basically what we do. So I came out a little bit ignorant, okay, as a result. And what Paul is saying to us here is he's setting before the gospel to them. So he sets it before the leaders who he later identifies as James and Peter and John, all the leaders in the church. He calls them in this passage at this point those who seemed influential. Now, notice why did he set the gospel before them to evaluate? It says in this passage, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, this is a very important point. Paul is not saying that he doubted the gospel he preached. He's not presenting this before the people because he goes, I'm not sure whether this is true or not. That's not what he's saying. If that were true, then why would he spend the previous passages speaking of how this gospel came not from man but from revelation from God? Why is he trying to prove then that his authority as an apostle gives him the authority to have revelations from God? So he's not doubting this gospel message. But what Paul did recognize is that unity in the church will come when we all get on board with the gospel. He did not want to run in vain. If they did not support the gospel he preached, there would be no unity in the church, and the glory of the Lord would not be revealed as it should be revealed in Christ. If the primary mother church, so to speak, of the Christian movement at that time, the Jerusalem church, was not on board with the true gospel, what would happen to all these Gentiles that he had given the gospel to and who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? You see, the unity of the church in the gospel is vitally necessary for unity for us. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, here's the deal. Do not be afraid to discuss things with the people of God. Do not be afraid to discuss maybe some things that you don't always understand. Paul set before the gospel to the people in Jerusalem to discuss the gospel he preached. He was not afraid to discuss issues in the church. He was not afraid of the consequences of discussing the truth. And we too shouldn't be afraid of discussing the truths of God's word with those who might disagree with us. I tell students in the classroom every day, I tell them this, the Christian classroom is the freest classroom in the world. And the reason it's the freest classroom in the world is because they can discuss anything they want. They can say anything they want as they strive to discover truth. And you know why that is? It's because we have the Word of God, a book without error that gives us answers to all things. And so we don't have to worry about questions. Feel free to ask questions. It is not a bad thing to ask questions. It's a good thing to ask questions because what does it make us do? It makes us go to our foundation, the very Word of God, to be able to understand God in a greater way. So we don't fear questions. When we go out and we share Christ with people who don't know the Lord as their Savior, we don't have to cower back because we have already discussed those questions. We've talked about those questions. And that's what Paul was doing here, in a sense, was he was allowing them to evaluate the gospel. So unity in the church can come when we feel free to discuss things with gentleness and with respect. Now, this does not mean that we believe that there is no absolute truth. Not saying that. No, no, no. In fact, what we're about to see is that in the next essential of unity in the church is that something must be, in fact, absolute. And I'm going to show you that right now. So Paul has a team that exudes unity. He has a revelation that calls us to unity, and he encourages evaluation of the gospel to bring unity. And then, fourthly, there is resistance. Here's what he says. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So at this point, to maintain unity in the church, Paul resisted those who were challenging the basics or the essentials of the gospel. As we learned, he wanted the people to evaluate the gospel, but that does not mean he was willing to compromise in any sense the truth of the gospel. You get that? So he wasn't willing to compromise, but to discuss it, that's a different matter, and to have questions about it. But he was not willing in any sense to compromise in any sense the truth of the gospel. And notice that it says that false brothers secretly were brought in order to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. The Judaizers' desire was to take away the gospel of freedom and to bring us back into slavery. And the gospel that proclaims anyone, Jew or Gentile, that they can come to faith in Christ simply by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is the gospel that we teach. It's the gospel that we preach. And again, they wanted all those who were in Christ to be circumcised and to follow the Jewish law to be made right with God, to bring us back into this slavery. And Paul is saying to them, no, 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 that's not how you have freedom at all. Now, notice also what Paul says in verse 5 again. He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So again, he refused to yield to a works gospel, a gospel that was based upon race rather than grace. Unity in the church can only be maintained when there is no compromise in the essentials of the gospel. Can we discuss issues that are non-essentials and disagree? But absolutely. But we cannot yield to anyone or any doctrine that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the gospel message. Do you remember just the Ray Ortland quote, the concise definition of the gospel? God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into the peace of God, with the promise of full restoration of created order forever, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then how does that rescue occur that Ray's talking about? He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul has a team that exudes unity. He has a revelation that calls us to unity. He encourages evaluation of the gospel to bring unity. And he tells us that we have to resist those who challenge the essentials of the gospel if we are to be unified. And then there is impartiality, another essential of unity. And he says this in verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. Now, Paul is pointing out that God is impartial. That is, he sees our hearts, not who we are in relation to men. He does not see us because we are somebody in the eyes of the world. Unity comes in the church because we all stand equally before our God in the cross of Jesus. Hansen says this. He says that God does not measure persons by their public reputation, but by their response to the gospel. I want to say that again, that God does not measure persons by their public reputation, but by their response to the gospel. And notice Paul is in the area of some really great men at this point. There's Peter, there's James, there's John. These are men who are the apostles that in Ephesians chapter 2 says they're the foundation of the church. But he recognizes that unity in the church cannot be built upon celebrity. We cannot build the church upon the impressive credentials of our leaders. And for us, that's a really difficult thing because we live in a celebrity culture. And I'm not saying that we do not need great men to follow and to model ourselves after. I can't tell you the number of great men that have helped me grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But we must not treat others differently simply because they are not in the eyes of the world or even the church world men of great reputation. And you know what's interesting to me is that the great men of God that I have met are all very, very, very humble in the presentation of themselves to others. I worked at Trinity International University for 6 years, and when I was there, we'd have all these big dudes who would come into the chapel there when I was working there, and so there would be people like Ravi Zacharias and John Piper, and you know, it was like, ooh, these are big guys, and they would walk right by me. Their aura would come on me, and I would bow. And D.A. Carson taught there, so he was like there all the time. Every day I would see D.A. Carson. It was a scary thing. But here's the point. When I saw, as a good example, the most humble men I saw were these guys. They walked by gracious towards people, loving towards people, willing to talk to anyone. And the great men of God seemed to be like that. When I was in seminary, there's a man named Adrian Rogers who pastored, he's dead now, but pastored a great church in Memphis called Bellevue Baptist Church, a big, big church. And one of the things that most impressed me, I was just a young guy, 23 years old, almost as old as Kevin, 23 years old, and I was sitting there, my wife and I were sitting there in a seminary thing, you know, a get-together, and here comes Adrian Rogers over to me and talks to me. He just came over, and I didn't invite him over. I didn't seek him out. And, you know, as a young guy, do you know how impressive that was? That a man of God was willing to come and talk to a nobody, and especially in a celebrity culture in which we live today. Now, that might not seem anything to you, but that's the point that Paul is making here. There's impartiality. God is impartial. He does not look at the celebrity. He looks at our hearts. What have we done with the gospel? That's what he looks at. So impartiality is a key to unity because ultimately we are to be judged by our faithfulness to the gospel, not our standing before men in a culture of celebrity. So unity and needs impartiality. And then focus. Focus brings unity to the church. And notice in verse 7, he says this, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," and then it goes on to say, verse 9, that they gave him the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. And that's going to be important as we look at focus. The focus that Paul is speaking of is a focus on God's work. A unified church has a focus. Just as the Jerusalem apostles saw that Paul was focused on preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, which means simply that they were delighted in the fact of his focus was on God's work. So we too must maintain unity in the church by the focus on the work of God. But what is this work? In other words, for us here, what is the work that we need to focus on? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Number one, the giving of the gospel to those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. This is our core value of gospel out here at Living X. The giving of the gospel to others, whoever we see and in contact with. I was at the ladies group a couple weeks ago, and I was so impressed just with how those ladies were striving to just share the gospel with whoever they came in contact with. And many of them, they spend most of their time at home with little ones. And yet, all of them were striving in some way, going to libraries, going to different places. They were striving to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't know how impressed I was with that. I just thought, that is amazing that their heart was such that they wanted to do the work. And the work of gospel out is one of our core values. And they are living it out. And they need to be commended and lifted up. And by the way, prayed for daily as they do their jobs at home and then have this opportunity to share Christ in other areas. And then the discipling of those who profess in Christ, faith in Christ. I know many people in this church spend time one-on-one with people, just discipling people. That's a work. The sending of people to minister the gospel in other places is another work. One of our desires at some point is to plant more churches for God's glory in this town. And that's another aspect of that gospel work, of that focus. And then the shepherding and the care of each other. Romans 12:10, I love this verse. It says to outdo one another in showing honor. And he's talking about brothers with brothers. To outdo one another in showing honor. And then in verse 15, it says to rejoice with those who rejoice. To weep with those who weep. And the point is, elders can't do all of this. We must do this. Everyone must do this, shepherd and care for one another. That's part of the focus of the church, the work that we are called to do. So the point is, unity in the church comes when we do God's work for the glory of his name. Disunity comes when we're so worried about the silly little things sometimes in our lives. And it's amazing what happens when we focus on the work of God, how everyone together is unified because we're focused on the central figure of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then responsibility. Two more to go. Responsibility. On the contrary, it says in verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me. So the seventh essential for unity is being responsible to do what God has called you to do in the church. Now, notice Paul has indicated that he had been entrusted with the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. And it's not that they never crossed over. If you read Romans 9, you will see Paul had a heart and a love for the Jewish people. In fact, he said these words. My dad pointed out these words to me one day. He said, son, I want you to read this. And it was Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And it says in that passage that Paul was willing to die. If it were possible, he said, I would be willing to go to hell so that my kinsmen according to the flesh could know Christ. Now, it wasn't possible, but it showed his love for these people. And so there was a crossover there at times, but primarily Paul was entrusted to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. Now, the unity of the church is based upon each of us doing what God has gifted us to do and then covering all those areas of responsibility. So the question comes up, well, what has God called you to do? You know, have you taken time to think, what's my primary responsibility in the church? And remember, the primary responsibility also includes many other little responsibilities. We call them little, but they're hugely important. They're extremely important to the running of the church. In our situations, it's things like male and females working in the children's ministry. Even when you feel like you're really not gifted for that, but you need to do it anyway. Trust me, I'm not exactly gifted with second and third graders. Okay, but I was back there, and in other churches I've been back there with second and third graders. So even though you might not be gifted, still, that might be something that you want to do in what as a responsibility in the church. And we need people obviously here to tear down, set up, all those little things like that. All those are different types of responsibilities. And I hope soon that we will talk about in our church a little bit about spiritual gifts in terms of our service gifts. What is it that God's called you to do? How has he gifted you in terms of service to the church also? So what are the essentials for unity in the church? Well, let me list them for you again. A team that exudes unity, a revelation that is God-directed, a church that allows evaluation, a church that's resistant to the compromise of the gospel, a church that's impartial in how we treat one another, a church that's focused on God's work, and that church that takes their responsibility seriously. And finally this, service. Verse 10 is a very interesting verse. It says that they said to Paul, they said, okay, we agree with you, you are preaching the true gospel, but here's what they said, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So the service that Paul was asked to do was to remember the poor. And most likely, contextually, this was meant for the Gentile church to remember the poor in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was full of poverty, and there were various reasons for that. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, and you read about the church there, there were Christians who were, as an example, they were not able to have jobs because they were like in unions. They were craftsmen of sorts. And because each one of those craftsmen, they worshiped individual gods, when the people became followers of Jesus, they had to throw away the worshiping of that God in that craft. And so they ended up not being able to work, and they became very much in poverty. And the church in Jerusalem also was full of poverty because they were following Jesus. And so Paul had great concern for the poor. Previously, he had sent offerings that alleviated much suffering to the church in different places. And the idea of that, which him helping the poor would show great unity and goodwill in the church as Gentile believers were helping Jewish believers. And that would bring them together and prevent many misunderstandings. And so I'm going to apply this last essential of unity in the church rather broadly to say that it's our responsibility to serve other churches both nationally and internationally where we can be of service to them. As we have benefited from the service of other churches. You think about Calvary, how they have helped us and how we benefited so much from them. That's really a good example. So we should always be willing to seek out and help those churches that might have needs that we can alleviate. And so I want us to explore sometime the possibility of helping other churches internationally that have real, tangible needs that we could bring unity to the body of Christ all across the world because we're thinking about what kind of service can we do for them. So here we are finished with those eight essentials aspects of unity of the church. For Paul, in the context of Galatians, he's showing that even though his apostleship is from God directly and his gospel came from God directly, he is a church man. A man unified in Christ with other people and churches who love Jesus. And the mother church of the time, the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem apostles, they were supportive of his gospel and his apostleship. And we're the same way. We're blessed to have good unity in our body here at Living Acts. So my prayer is for greater unity, greater service in the kingdom for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our unity is focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love one another because Jesus loved us. We serve one another because Jesus served us. I want you to think as we close today, how can you individually bring continued unity to the body of Christ? What is it that God is calling you to do in one of these areas that we talked about today to bring unity to the body of Christ? And our vision is a unified church that ministers to all the people of Tyler, Texas for the glory of God. And I hope as you look at this, that this week you'll kind of reflect on these different things. This has been a different type of message, and it's more of a teaching message of things that we can do to be unified in Christ. And so I hope you take this home this week, look over it, read the passage over and over again, and ask the Lord, ask God the Holy Spirit to help you to understand how can you best help this body here, Living Acts, to be unified in Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm always amazed at the different ways you speak to us in your word. I'm amazed how you meet every need that we have and that you show us exactly what is necessary for living as you want us to. So my prayer is, Lord, as you've made us very unified at this church, will you make us more unified, centered around Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.